That's a great thought for back to school Sunday. I am sorry to tell you, students and teachers, but 6 months later, spring break is over and you have to go back to school now. Whether you are learning or teaching or learning or teaching at home, this will undoubtedly be the most unusual school year for all of us. We want you to know we're praying for you and we're behind you. And we think this is going to be a great year for you. If you're a student, I hope this year you'll earn straight A's. That ought to be the goal anyway. But I also hope that when this school year is over, you will have earned some C's as well. Now the parents are shaking their heads at me. I hope, number one, you will earn the C of courage. Make Deuteronomy 31:8 your life's verse this school year. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Young people, parents, teachers, be courageous this year. Secondly, I hope you can earn the C of confidence. Daniel also lived in difficult days, and here's what he learned. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. And I know there are a lot of uncertainties as we go into this particular school year. But remember what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Boys and girls, moms and dads, God is in control. Have confidence in him. Number three, I hope you earn the C of compassion. See, if the Lord Jesus were walking the halls of your school, or if he was homeschooled in your house, I have no doubt that he would look on the people there and be filled with compassion. The people you go to school with, even your teachers, are afraid and they're alarmed. And what they need is not so much to be set straight. What they need is to be loved. Let's give each other a lot of grace this school year. We ought to have plenty to give. God has given plenty to us. And if you will be courageous, confident, and compassionate, I believe this will be the most exciting and perhaps even the best school year you have ever had. Boys and girls, moms and dads, teachers, we're praying for you all, and we're excited to see what happens as you get back to school. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I heard the story of a Christian businessman who was visiting a church and was asked to give a word of testimony. He got carried away as he stood behind the pulpit and told all the things that the Lord had done for him. He said, I have a successful business, a huge house, a loving family, a famous name, enough money to do the things I want to do and still be able to give extravagantly. I have my health and opportunities more than I can count. There are many that would gladly trade places with me. What more could God give me? And from the back of the auditorium, a voice called out, a good dose of humility. Folks, if we were honest, most of us could use a good dose of humility. And by the way, if you don't think you need it the most. And all the humble people don't know they're humble, so they're glad to hear a message on humility. So this really is a message for everyone this morning. Now, before we get into our text to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we have to catch some of the context. I preached verses 1 through 4 last Sunday in the 8:30 service, but I'm going to give you just a brief Cliff Notes version because they're absolutely critical to knowing what happens in verses 5 through 8. So look at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, we're going back a couple of weeks in our mind, but if you'll remember, the idea of this passage at large is the idea of harmony in the local church. He talks to them at the end of chapter 1 about standing together and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then in verse 1, he asks them to think about their shared experience in Jesus Christ. He says, if you've ever been encouraged by Christ, if you've ever been comforted by Christ, if you have fellowship with the Spirit, if all of these things are yours because of Christ, then how could you ever hold people at arm's length again? What you've enjoyed, you must extend. Look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And Paul says, what would really make me happy as I'm sitting under house arrest in Rome, what would fill my joy to the top and overflowing is if you folks would get along with one another. This is the third time in 6 verses he's asked them to be of the same mind. Well, how do we do that? Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I want you to circle that phrase in verse 3, lowliness of mind. Then I want you to circle that phrase in verse 2, like-minded, and I want you to connect those in your Bible. The way to like-mindedness is lowly-mindedness. The way to harmony is humility. We can't have harmony in any of our relationships, whether at home or at church, without at least 2 humble hearts. The way to harmony is humility. Now look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I also want you to circle that little word, look. The word look is the key to the whole second chapter of Philippians. Paul is telling us that humility is a matter of who we look at. Now, of course, the opposite of humility is pride. And did you know that there are 2 ways to be proud? The first way is the classic way that says, look at me. This is the athlete running away from his teammate so he can dance in the end zone. It's the rich guy who flaunts his wealth, the beautiful woman who knows she's beautiful and wants everybody to look at her. Classic pride says, look at me. But there's another kind of pride that's far more subtle, and it says, don't look at me. I'm so obsessed with what others think about me, I'm self-conscious. I won't serve the Lord if it means I have to get in front of people. I won't share the gospel if it means that someone could reject me. I'm not going to put myself out there because I'm worried about what others think of me. Now, folks, both types of pride are the result of a preoccupation with self. An overfocus on self, they just take different forms. Now, if you understand the gospel, it'll help you with both kinds of pride. Number one, it'll help you with the classic form that says, look at me, because you know you're not superior to anybody. You are a dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner that has been saved only by the sheer grace of God, and you're not superior to anyone. And by the way, you can never be in harmony with another person if you think you're superior to them. But the gospel also helps you with that second subtle kind of pride that says, don't look at me. Because what does the gospel tell you? That even though I'm sinful, I am loved by God. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm adopted in the family. I am loved from everlasting to everlasting by the only one that really matters. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to say, don't look at me. You don't have to say, look at me. You're free to look on the interest of other people. Pride has been abased. Now, here's the problem. Paul says that the key to humility is when you look not on your own interest, but you look on the interest of other people. How many of you would admit that's really hard to do? I'm really good at looking at my own interests. Every day, I clean myself, I clothe myself, I feed myself, and with regular precision. We are all hardwired to look out for number one. So how do we live the kind of humble life that the Bible commands that we live? How do we live a life focused on other people when we are hardwired to focus on self? Paul gives us the answer in Philippians chapter 2. The way you live a life looking on other people is not to look on yourself or even on other people. It's to look at Jesus. Let's read our text, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God,
thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's only two points this morning as we talk about a good dose of humility, but don't worry, Dr. Barber, they have plenty of subpoints under them. The first point is application, verse 5. The second point, is illustration, verses 6 through 8. Let's talk in verse 5 about the application of humility. Now, most sermons save the application for the end. In this case, Paul gives it to us right at the beginning. How do I become a humble person? Well, to become a humble person, you need the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It means to think deeply, practically, consistently, and worshipfully. Now, think with me first. Think deeply. If you're going to have the mind of Christ, you have to think deeply. This is one of the deepest, most doctrinal sections in all of the New Testament. Honestly, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks digging in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 and not exhaust the wealth of it. It's like a gold mine. The deeper you dig, the more gold that's at the bottom. This is an incredibly deep passage. And I think Paul does it that way on purpose because our deepest needs as Christians should drive us to our deepest doctrines. Deep needs should drive to deep doctrine. Sins as ingrained in our nature as pride and selfishness require more than superficial solutions. You're not going to go to a seminar on humility, get a few pithy catchphrases, and come out of it a humble person. You become a humble person only after a lifetime of thinking deeply about the Lord Jesus. Now that brings us to an incredibly important point. Here's a passage on humility that is centered and focused on Jesus Christ himself. Did you know that you can't get humility by trying to be a humble person? You can't get humility by looking at yourself, evaluating where you're not humble, and then trying to become humble, because the moment you know you're humble, you're no longer humble. It's like what one author said, humility is so shy that when you speak her name, she leaves. She's so elusive that when you finally catch her, she's gone. The goal is not humility. Humility is a byproduct. A byproduct of what? Thinking deeply about Jesus Christ. To think about him so deeply that your mind becomes his mind. Paul says, first of all, think deeply. Then he says, secondly, think practically. Because Paul's goal in this passage is not to teach a systematic theology course. Paul's trying to teach a very practical truth. He's trying to teach Christians how to get along with one another. And what could be more practical than that? These truths are meant to be brought down from the ivory tower and put down where the rubber meets the road. Think practically. Then, think consistently. This phrase, let this mind be, is one verb, and it is in the present tense and the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mode of command. This is not a suggestion. And this is not for some Christians. This is mandatory for every Christian. Every Christian is to have the mind of Christ. Every Christian is to be a humble person. But it's also in the present tense, which is ongoing action. That means my mindset is continually to be the mindset of Christ. My mindset is to continually be the mindset of a servant. I am not allowed by the scripture to have one selfish day or one selfish thought. The mind of Christ is to be my constant mindset. It means to think deeply, think practically, think consistently, but it also means to think worshipfully. Most every commentator says that this passage, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10, was a first century hymn. And either Paul is quoting it, or Paul has written it himself under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. the way the prose is laid out, the way it's all parallel. This is truth to be sung. What does that mean? It means that when we think of Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth, taking upon himself the form of a man, humbling himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then being exalted above all as Lord and Savior, this is not just truth to fascinate our minds. This is truth that is to stir our very souls. And Paul says, if you want to be a humble person, if you want to get along with people because humility is the key to harmony, here's what you need to do. You need to think deeply and practically and consistently and worshipfully about the Lord Jesus. Think about him so hard and think about him so long that when you think of where he was and where he came to so that he could save you, love and adoration and praise and worship wells up in your soul until there's a desire for your mindset to be like his mindset. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the goal is not humility. The goal is Christ-likeness. The way to be humble is to want something even more than being humble. It's to want him. And Paul says, how do you be humble? You've got to let this mind be in you. And how do you do that? Think deeply and practically and consistently and worshipfully until you want your very thoughts to be just like his. Well, that's how you do it. Paul, what does humility look like? Give us an example of humility. Give us an illustration of humility. So he gives us the greatest example the world has ever known, the example of Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 through 8, we're going to think about two things primarily. Verse 6, the height from which he came. Verses 7 and 8, the depth to which he stooped. Let's look first of all at the height from which he came. Paul says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now folks, if you read that verse and your head doesn't explode, you haven't read it. This is perhaps the strongest possible statement in all of the New Testament about the deity of Jesus Christ. It tells us three things about Jesus. First of all, it tells us about his essence. Because it says, who being in the form of God. Circle that phrase, the form of God. Now, when we think about form, we most often think about the exterior of a thing. But this particular word is not just describing the exterior. This word means one who possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. Now again, I want you to put your thinking cap on with me this morning. There is some theological depth here. We're going back to school, so we need to put those thinking caps on anyway, don't we? The word form means one who possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. It means that the Lord Jesus has always and will always possess all the characteristics, both inwardly and externally, that make God, God. In his very essence, Jesus Christ is God the Son. And before the stars were flung into space, before the first leaves rustled on the first trees, before God reached down into a piece of mud and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, Jesus Christ existed in his very essence as God of very God. And you have to know that. First of all, Paul says you need to think about his essence. But then you need to think about his eternal existence. Because it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the focus here is about Jesus' existence before his incarnation, before Bethlehem. Verse 7 is all about Bethlehem. It's all about Christmas. But verse 6 is about what Jesus was before Bethlehem. And it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's incredibly profound, but let me illustrate it. My birthday is July the 7th, 1983. About 9 months before that, my life began in my mother's womb because life begins at conception.
Before that point, I had no being and I had no thought. There was a time at which I began to begin, but let me say this, there will never be a time when I cease to exist. I will exist for now as long as God gives me life here on planet Earth and then one day in eternity in heaven and hell. So there was a moment that the being and thought of Tyler Gillett began. It was at the moment of conception. But what the Bible says was before Jesus Christ was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he had being and he had thought. There was a point in time at which I began to exist, but there was never a point in time in which God the Son began to exist. Dr. Barber quoted it this morning, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And don't ever miss this in John 1:1. When John says in the beginning, he's wanting you to think about another famous in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, where the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is John saying? Before the first act of creation, Jesus was there because he's eternally existed with God. So Paul says, you need to think about his essence. He's God of very God. You need to think about his eternal existence, but you also need to think about his equality with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word equality is isos. And again, we're going back to school, so let's use some schoolroom knowledge. An isosceles triangle is a triangle that has two completely equal sides. I know that because Google told me. An isomer are two chemicals, or isomers, excuse me, are chemicals that may differ in certain properties and structures, but are identical in atomic weight. Here's what the Bible is saying. God the Son is exactly equivalent and equal in his deity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Paul says, think for a moment about the greatness of what makes God, God. And he says, you need to understand that every ounce of omnipotence, every hint of holiness, every particle of power, every jot of justice, every molecule of might, every trace of truth that's present in God the Father is present in God the Son. Think for a moment about the beauty and grandeur and the glory that the Lord Jesus must have possessed in eternity. He dwelled in ineffable glory and unapproachable light. The angels that were created for his presence were created with two sets of wings so they could cover their face because they weren't fit to gaze upon him. If you were transferred to heaven and we could all take a trip there together and we were to see Jesus for what he was and what he is now, he would be so glorious and so grand and so beautiful. It would take the breath out of us and we would fall on our feet as dead. Paul says, you need to understand the height from which he came. Because when you understand it, it makes it all the more staggering to consider the depth to which he stooped. No one's ever been higher, and no one's ever stooped lower than Jesus in doing what he did for you. So let's look at the depth to which he stooped. We see, first of all, he stooped low enough to serve. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now, what does it mean when it says he made himself of no reputation? Here's what it means. It means that in coming into this world, the Lord Jesus chose to arrive in such a way that no one could immediately say, oh, that must be God. Paul's asking us to think about the humility of Bethlehem, the humility of Christmas. Think about it. By a miracle of the Holy Spirit, this transcendent, infinite, omnipotent God was implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And for 9 months, God of very God existed in utero in the womb of a woman. By the way, a woman he created. As I've heard Dr. Barber say many times, the infinite became an infant. The place of his birth, not a royal palace in Jerusalem, but a lowly stable in Bethlehem. The witnesses of his birth, his peasant stepfather, a lowly carpenter. His teenage mother, covered in dirt and blood. Some smelly shepherds from outside the city were there to greet his arrival too. They wrapped him, not in robes of royalty, but in the swaddling clothes used for newborn animals. They laid him not in a mahogany cradle, but in a feeding trough used by slobbering beasts. Now those would be humble circumstances for anybody's birth. But they're especially humble when you consider that that was the birth of the Son of God himself. I'd call that no reputation. Wouldn't you? It says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. I had you circle that phrase in verse 6, the form of God. Now you need to circle in verse 7 the words, the form of a servant, and you need to connect the two. There's a purposeful parallel being established here. Jesus, as we already talked about, eternally existed in the nature and essence of God. But he took upon himself the nature and essence of a man. And by the way, he chose that. He volunteered for that. I did not take upon myself my nature. I was given my nature. Jesus chose out of love for you to take upon himself the nature and essence of a man. Jesus was, as verse 6 says, God of very God. But he was, as verse 7 says, man of very man. He was not half God and half man. He was not 80% God and 20% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. Just as much God as if he had never been man. Just as much man as if he had never been God. And he took upon himself not just the form of any man. He took upon himself not the form of a king or the wealthy or the privileged or the powerful. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he would be just as much an earthly servant as he was a heavenly sovereign. Now, the theological debate around this passage has always revolved around the first phrase in verse 7, made himself of no reputation. It's one word, and it means literally, he emptied himself. And commentators and professors and scholars love to argue about exactly what Jesus emptied himself of when he came to earth. Now listen, we know he did not empty himself of his deity. Because Jesus did things that only God could do. He knew what was in the heart of man. He made the lame to walk. He made the blind to see. He defeated death. He did things that only God could do. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of his glory. In other words, he emptied himself of the choice to display his glory and for everybody to know that while they were looking at him, they were looking of God. Now, the point that Paul is making, and stay with me here, there's a payoff here in a second. The point that Paul is making is that the humbling thing about the incarnation was not what Jesus emptied himself of. Paul does not elaborate on that. The point, rather, is what Jesus emptied himself into. It says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. It was in taking to himself humanity that he made himself of no reputation. Now, all illustrations about the incarnation are going to break down at some point. Our heads are spinning. We need a word picture, okay? Some of you will remember Josh Knickerbocker. You've been here for a while. You remember the Knickerbocker family? great folks. Josh and I went to college together for a couple of years in Tennessee, and Josh was perhaps the most talented young man on campus. He aced all his classes, straight A's. He was a fantastic speaker and preacher, a gifted singer. He sung from this platform many times, had the lead in pretty much all of our drama productions when he was here. I remember one time at a college retreat, our pastor called him up to the platform, and Josh quoted an entire book of the Bible word for word. And it wasn't 2 John, it wasn't Psalms, but it wasn't 2 John. I mean, it was a pretty lengthy book, if I remember right. He is, and I don't use this word casually, sincerely, he is a brilliant man. Well, several years ago, Josh decided to go to nursing school. And he graduated from nursing school, and now he serves as a nurse at one of our hospitals. In fact, the last report I heard from his father was that he was actually working on a COVID floor with COVID patients. Think about it. Here's a guy, brilliant in his own right, who could be anything he wants to be, but who chose a profession in which he would serve others. And it doesn't matter how nasty the job, how mean the patient, how bad the situation, when Josh is at work, he exists to serve patients so that they can get better. When he puts on those scrubs and walks into that hospital, he is still Josh Knickerbocker of Josh Knickerbocker. Still brilliant, still a good preacher, still a good singer, still could be anything he wants. Josh in all his essence as Josh. But by taking on those scrubs, he empties himself. It's not by subtracting from himself that he humbles himself, but rather the addition of service that humbles him. By wearing those scrubs, by pouring himself into them, he constitutes a completely different entity. He, who is a somebody in his own right, becomes a nobody so that he can serve others. And I know all illustrations of the incarnation break down, but the best way I know how to think about it is that Jesus, who was a somebody, became a nobody so that he might serve others. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the mind of Christ? How do you know if you're a humble person? Well, humble people serve. Let me ask you, how do you respond when somebody asks you to serve? Like a servant? You say, I can't work with children. Why not? The Lord Jesus did. I can't get my hands dirty. I'm white collar. You're asking me to do something blue collar. Why not? Jesus got his hands awful dirty when he washed the smelly feet of his disciples. I can't work in the kitchen. Jesus fed 5,000. I can't work with difficult people on Friday nights. Why not? Jesus worked with a lot of difficult people. By the way, he's still working with you, isn't he? How do you respond when someone asks you to serve? Like a servant? Let me ask you. How do you respond when someone treats you like a servant? One of the greatest lessons about ministry that I had to learn is that ministry is service. I remember when I first got here, I met Terry Rigsby. And Brother Rigsby is really a very capable man. If he had stayed in the public education system, I have no doubt he would have been the superintendent of a school district, maybe even higher up in a university somewhere. Brother Rigsby decided to go into Christian education to serve all those years at Norris. And my first couple of years here, one of my big jobs was just to follow him around, to shadow him. You know what would happen on a Sunday morning? He had classes to teach and a lot of things to do for Dr. Weaver and a lot of ducks that he had to get in a row. But you know what somebody would do? They'd come up and they'd tell him, Brother Rigsby, the toilet in the women's restroom is clogged. So what did he do? Well, he called some peon to unclog it. No, that's not what he did. He closed the women's restroom, made sure all the ladies weren't in there, and he went and unclogged the toilet. Brother Rigsby, so-and-so needs done. So you know what he did? Took off his jacket, the garbs of an educator, clothed himself in humility, and he went and did it. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the mind of Christ. Let me ask you, how do you respond when someone asks you to serve? How do you respond when someone treats you like a servant? Do you know what a servant does? He serves. And he doesn't expect to be treated any differently. Humility is service. And aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus came down from the heights of heaven and stooped low enough to serve? I want you to notice in the second place, and these next two will be much quicker, I promise. He stooped low enough to submit. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Mark that phrase, became obedient unto death. Even that phrase asserts the deity of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because for you and me, death is a necessity. For Jesus, it was an obedience. Jesus became obedient unto death. And to whom was he obeying? His Father. Remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was thinking about the weight of sin about to be transferred to his shoulders on the cross? He said, oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You know what submission is? Or excuse me, what humility is? Humility is submission. Now, all of us have God-ordained authority in our lives. And one of the ways you know whether you're a humble person or a proud person is how you respond to that authority. When an authority figure asks you to do something, do you cling to your rights? Or do you gladly divest yourself of those rights and become obedient even unto death? When someone asks you to do something, rather commands you to do something that may even hurt, it could even cost you your life, what's your response to a request like that? By the way, our Lord still makes demands like that. And when faced with his own decision, whether to hold on to himself and disobey his Father, or whether to give himself and obey his Father, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. To be a humble person means you're a servant. It means, secondly, you're submissive. It means, thirdly, you're sacrificial. Jesus stooped low enough to serve, lower still to submit, and lowest still to sacrifice. It's right there in that last phrase of verse 8, even the death of the cross. Now, folks, we don't think about the cross the way people in the first century thought about it. We wear it around our necks. We use it as decoration in our home. We put it up as the backdrop for our baptistry. But in the first century, the cross was a terribly shameful thing. Did you know that no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified? Cicero was a Roman politician who lived sometime around the time of Christ. And here's what he wrote. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that could possibly describe so horrible a deed. Far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, and the ears of Roman citizens. In other words, being stripped and nailed and hung like a piece of meat is so shameful that you shouldn't even think it could ever happen to a Roman citizen. And yet Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Gentiles would have thought about the shame of the cross. The Jews would have thought about the curse of it. Write down in the margin of your Bible, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, and listen carefully. It says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged
is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. In other words, get that body out of the camp as soon as possible, because anybody that dies on a tree is cursed by God. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, because they knew it was the very curse of God. Why would Jesus stoop low enough to hang in shame and curse upon the cross? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, don't miss it. He became the curse that you deserved so that you could have the blessing he deserved. The gospel is that God on the cross treated Jesus like you, so that when you come to Jesus by faith, he can treat you like Jesus. He did it for you. He did it for love. I like what one author said. He went from commanding angels to sleeping in the straw, from holding stars to clutching Mary's finger. The palm that held the universe took the nail of a soldier. Why? Because that's what love does. Ladies and gentlemen, the God of the universe left the ivory palaces of heaven and stooped low into a manger in Bethlehem, and lower still onto the cross of Calvary. And he did it because he loves you. And I ask you this morning, do you have the mind of Christ? What is humility? It's being a servant. If he could come from where he came from to do what he did to serve you and me, then how could we ever believe we're too good to do something for him? To have the mind of Christ means to submit. And if Jesus could stare the cup of sin in the face and submit anyway, then what obedience could I not give my Lord? To have the mind of Christ means to sacrifice. I don't mean to sound too skeptical, but you know how I spend a lot of my time as a pastor asking people to serve, to submit, to sacrifice. And when we ask people to do something, they say, yeah, I'd be glad to do it. As long as it won't take any time, cost any money, or require any energy, then I'll do it. Can I say, ladies and gentlemen, that ministry that costs little accomplishes little? And what do you have in your life, your time, your money, your energy? What do you have that is too precious for the Lord who gave everything for you? Is that your mindset? Is that how you think? You say, Pastor, how do I get the mind of Christ? By thinking about Christ. Thinking about him deeply and practically, consistently, and above all, worshipfully. Do you have the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful, breathtaking passage of Scripture. There's not a person in this room that doesn't need to be more Christ-like. I pray that if there's someone here that is hearing this good news for the first time in their life, or they've never believed it, that over the next few moments they would believe it and embrace it. And I pray for the rest of us that we would become like it, that we would humble ourselves, we would serve, we would submit, and we would sacrifice. With every head bowed and every eye closed, being a Christian will cost you nothing. Jesus paid it all. Excuse me, the only thing it'll cost you is your pride. If you'd like to know God in a personal way, humility is the way to do it. To admit that you're a sinner, you cannot save yourself,
Jesus died for you, he was buried for you, and he rose for you. And in humility, to cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that would say, I'm not sure I have a relationship with God. I don't think I've ever understood just why Jesus had to die for me. I don't think I've ever brought this into my life by faith. If I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. Maybe I'm 90% sure, 95% sure, but not 100% sure. But I'm not too proud to admit this morning that I need a Savior, and I need grace, and I need forgiveness. If that's your heart, with every head bowed and every eye closed, and you would say, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, but I sure would like to be. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not saved or I'm not sure, but I sure would like to be. Would you please pray for me, preacher? And whether you're here under the sound of my voice or watching online, a very simple prayer, acknowledging the truth that we just preached, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you would pray that prayer in sincerity from your heart on the authority of God's word, I can tell you he would save you and forgive your sin and give you eternal life. I wonder how many of you would say that as I've looked into the mirror of God's word and seen the humility of Christ, there is at least one area or perhaps many areas where my life does not match up. And I'm not too proud to admit that I need to have more of the mind of Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? My heart was so convicted as I studied this week. I sense the Lord is working in many of your hearts today as well. Father, use this time of invitation. If nothing else happens in us, let worship well up in us as we think about the height from which he came and the depth to which he stooped for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?